we want to speak then a little word tonight, if we can, about this subject. We have read of the manna in the wilderness. We have read those one or two verses in the New Testament just to establish clearly in our minds that we're not trafficking in the realms of imagination when we use these Old Testament verses to bring before us something of the person of the Lord Jesus. That's really why they're recorded and kept for us. They're there for our learning. They're not merely there to inform us as to historical facts, although they do that very well. They're there for far more than that. They're there for our spiritual learning and education. Now, a number of times I noticed tonight, as various brethren prayed, they made reference to the need to go on with the Lord Jesus and to know more of him. Now, that is exactly what this kind of subject will enable us to do. Because as we've said, and the Lord Jesus made it perfectly plain, that the things that we've read of in the book of Exodus were really there to foreshadow himself. So we come then to this subject in the wilderness. The people had left Egypt, as we know, crossed the Red Sea, proved God already in a number of ways, and now they're going to prove him again. A very, very basic human need faced them. One of the most fundamental needs that comes to us all, the need to have something to eat, food. I don't know if these people had sort of took stock of this when they left Egypt, and ever did cross their minds that what were they going to eat? They were going to cross a wilderness, and a wilderness, as we all know, is a non-productive area. There were nothing grew there. There were no merchants there from whom they could buy. And I don't know if the question even arose in their minds that how was a great multitude of people like this, and there wasn't just a couple of hundred, as you know, there were tens of thousands of them, how were they going to survive? And it's perhaps they didn't really think about it too much until the pangs of hunger actually got hold of them and they cried out to Moses. Now look, they said, Moses, you've brought us out here to kill us. Rather negative way of looking at things, wasn't it? But that's what they said. You've brought us out here to kill us with hunger. We're going to die. We've got nothing to eat. There's no prospect of getting anything. Now what are you going to do? Well, time and time again this kind of thing happened to Moses. He was blamed for everything. Now those who lead among the people of God perhaps know the feeling. You get blamed for everything. Very seldom get the credit when things go right, but you usually get the blame when things go wrong. Well, Moses always got the blame, but he had a great answer to all the problems. Every time a difficulty came up, he called upon the Lord. And he found out from God that there was always an answer, whether they needed water, whether the water was bitter, whether the Red Sea was in the way, whatever it was, God could always step in and meet the need. And he's going to prove in this chapter again that he's well able to meet the need. The psalmist posed a question later on. He said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Can God? You know, it's a strange thing when we challenge God, isn't it? You remember the king in Babylon, he done that. He said to Daniel, God, is thy God able? Well, of course he is able. Proved it very well that he was able. And here again he proves that he is able. And we can learn that little lesson right at the beginning. That whatever the need and whatever the problem, however insurmountable it may look to us just at the moment, God is able and is more than a match for every situation. As we've said, it wasn't a small undertaking. It wasn't just a matter of feeding a family for a day or two. This was a matter of feeding a multitude for what was going to be 40 years. Although they perhaps didn't appreciate that at the time, that they were going to be there that long, but that's how it worked out. 40 years. And it's not till we come into the day they entered into the land that we read that the manna ceased. But all that time, God had fed them with this food. The first thing we want to notice about this then, as we think of the teaching we can deduce from it, is the source of the manna. Where did it come from? Now, the food that we eat, of course, is produced on earth. Our bread is, the corn is grown on the earth, it's cut and milled and baked and sold, and it's all done on the earth. But this bread had a different origin. God says, I will rain bread from heaven. Here was food that was going to come down. It wasn't going to be the product of a barren wilderness. It wasn't going to be something they would buy from the nations round about or from travelling merchants. It was going to be something that comes directly down from God. The Lord Jesus made it very plain in those words we read him when he said, I am the bread of life. And speaking there that he himself was the one that came down from heaven. One thing we need to be very clear about, of course, I say one thing, the most important thing that should mark every Christian is to have clear and scriptural thoughts concerning the person of Christ. We may appear to be very enthusiastic in other areas and have much going for us in other aspects of life, but there'll be something fatally wrong with us if we've got wrong thoughts concerning the Lord Jesus. Let's remember he's the one that came down from heaven. He's not a mere man. He was not the product of natural generation. He was the eternal Son of God. Came down from heaven, did not begin at Bethlehem. That was the commencement of his manhood, but it was not the commencement of his being. He came down from heaven. He could say quite rightly, and got a lot of criticism for saying it, before Abraham was, I am. So someone that's very bad English, it's good theology. Before Abraham was, I am. And he could speak a number of times, particularly in the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus says many times about the fact that he's come down from heaven, and that he came from the Father, and came from God, and he's going to God. It's emphasized over and over again that the Lord Jesus is no mere mortal man such as we are. Certainly what a man, a real man, a genuine man, and yet withal he was the Son of God from heaven. This is just one of the areas, of course, that marks divides Christianity from the religions of men. Religions will follow men, just men. Ordinary men. They may be men with great charisma and perhaps the ability to cultivate a following. They may be men perhaps of great intellect, but they're only men. And the greatest religions of the world just look back to men. And the great religions of the world will take you to the tombs of their leaders, and there beneath the stones and memorials you'd find the earthly remains of those who at the end of the day were only mere men. Christianity cannot do that. Christianity could show you an empty tomb. Whether the tomb they look at out there, the garden tomb, is the right one or not, I wouldn't be qualified to comment on. But I do know this, if they could find the right one and be sure it was the right one, it would be empty. That's the big thing. That our faith is not in a mere man. Our faith is on the one who the apostle said is the Lord from heaven. The first man was of the earth, but the second man is the Lord from heaven. And so we see in this bread that comes down from heaven, produced by God himself and brought down for the good of the people, is a picture of the person of the Lord Jesus, the one who came down from heaven. Second thing I noticed was its size. Thought about the source of it. Now the size of it tells us in verse 14 that it was small. That's a strange way, isn't it, to describe something that's going to picture the Lord Jesus. After all, you might say, is not the Bible full of superlatives that would tell us how great he is? Isn't that true? Great is the Lord, we read. He's the great king. He's the great high priest. He's great, and yet this verse is going to tell us that that which pictures him in this context is small. This shows us, doesn't it, something of the grace of the Lord Jesus. The one who made himself of no reputation. The one of whom it was said, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Reminds us that in every way, the Lord Jesus, for all his greatness, and for all that could be said of him, and the greatness of his glory in his person, and yet withal, he brought himself down and made himself very small. You think of the small place to which he came. Even the prophet tells us that it was little, doesn't he? He tells us that Bethlehem was little. Least among the princes of Judah. Just a little place. The wise men, they came to the place where you'd imagine that he would be born. They came to Jerusalem, to the palace. That natural common sense would take you to a place like that. But they were wrong. The Lord Jesus didn't come to where you might expect. He came and he was born in Bethlehem, a little place. And in very humble circumstances. Laid in a manger, doesn't Luke tell us, because there was no room for them in the inn. And then after that, the Lord Jesus was pleased to take up residence in another small city. Not only a small city, but a despised city, a place called Nazareth, of whom it was said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And to take up a very simple, mundane job. And maybe not so simple, but he worked as a carpenter. There's no harm in being a carpenter. Some of you men are carpenters. It's a very honourable profession. The Lord Jesus made honourable for all time the tools of manual labour. Don't be ashamed to use them. The Lord Jesus was not afraid to use his hands and work as a workman would. And in every way, you know, he moved through this world humbly and done nothing to draw attention to himself in a fleshly way as men would if they were in his position. To know what it is to have no dwelling place. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, he could say another day. Son of man hath not where to lay his head. To seemingly have no money in his pocket. When he wanted to make a point using a coin, he had to ask to borrow one. And many a time he was given hospitality in the homes of other people. Sat at other men's tables. Sometimes slept outside when no one brought him in for hospitality on a particular night. So there was something very small, wasn't there? Something very humble about the Lord Jesus and his move and sojourn through this world. And as these people stared at this bread, for the very first time it appeared, they observed this. They said, you know, it's very small. very small. The world's not keen on small things, is it? The world's not keen on small people. You've got to be brass to get on in the world. You've got to get to the top of the ladder using other people as rungs. That's the way it's done. You've got to promote yourself. You've got to be outgoing. You've got to have a big image and a big publicity machine, and you'll get to the top, maybe. The Lord Jesus used none of these things. He was just content to be small. He could lay on the ground at night and look up at the sky and know that he'd made every star that hangs up there. But he was just small. He could lay on mountains that he had made. He could look up at trees that he had created and yet not use his great power to ameliorate in any way his own poverty-stricken condition. I think we've said enough, maybe, just to show you that the Lord Jesus was small in this world in spite of who he really was. He answers to this description very well, that small thing that was there on the ground. But then the people notice something else, that it's not only the size, they notice the shape. They were very meticulous in their description, you know. They didn't miss anything out. They said it's not only small, but it's round. Not some odd jagged shape thing, it's round. Yeah, we all know what round is. We know that we can conjure up in our minds the concept of something that is round. It is absolutely evenly balanced. And you know, the Lord Jesus was perfectly balanced. Says John in his gospel there in the first chapter. He says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He didn't say half full of grace and half full of truth. It says full of grace and truth. And we see the perfect way in which the Lord Jesus demonstrated these things in his life. Sometimes he spoke very sharply to people. Sometimes strong words of rebuke came from his lips and people felt the strength of what he had to say. Sometimes he spoke very kindly to people. And he was criticized sometimes for that. People thought he wasn't tough enough on sin sometimes because he spoke words of kindness and forgiveness to sinners. And the people who tended to say that were the people that he spoke the most severely to. It's often been said that the Lord Jesus reserved some of his severest words for religious people. For religious hypocrites. People who professed to be one thing and yet in reality were something else. The Lord Jesus spoke to them as they should be spoken to. And yet when he met a poor sinner and could perceive that they were truly repentant, well, he spoke so differently to people like that. Sometimes he didn't say anything at all. Sometimes, you know, we're in the habit of speaking when we should be silent. Sometimes we can spoil a situation by saying too much. Sometimes God gives us a lovely opportunity to speak and we say nothing. We're out of sync, you see. We're not like the Lord Jesus. We're not perfectly balanced and round. We've got sort of strong points and weak points. Some of us can be overly outspoken, and we can sort of engage our tongues prior to our brain, and what comes out is not overly wise or helpful. And we think that that is all in the cause of being faithful. Well, the Lord Jesus would teach us that there is a time and a place for that, and there is a time and a place to be gracious, and there is a time and a place to speak, and a time and a place to say nothing. And in all these things, there was a beautiful balance about the Saviour that could only be seen in perfection in Him. And yet it's something that we should seek to cultivate and emulate as much as we possibly can. We all know where our weak points lay and our strong points. Many of us would think that our strong points are our strong points, when in actual fact they're perhaps our weak points, because we're not too great at really judging our own character. But you'll never see in the Lord Jesus anything that stands out way above the other thing. Everything was in fine balance. The Lord Jesus knew His disciples. He knew how to handle them. Sometimes they needed rebuking. He'd rebuke them when they needed it. Wasn't afraid to do that. Wasn't afraid to face down some of His most faithful disciples when they were wrong. And yet there are other times, of course, when he came and was so kind and gracious and understanding to them when in their weakness and perplexity. So it is with us. Our ministry does need to be balanced, doesn't it? We need to not always be at the one thing. A good diet, of course, they tell us, is a balanced diet, isn't it? We live in a day, of course, when there's a lot spoken about food, and I mean natural food. Spiritual food is something that's greatly ignored, but natural food seems to be big business. And you could hardly pick up a newspaper or magazine before there's somebody telling you what you should be eating or not eating. You could pick up a number of magazines in the same shop and read things that are quite contradictory to one another and then go away quite confused. I know that. But people do try and pay a lot of attention, don't they, to what they eat. I don't know if it works too well, though. Because you see people, you know, you walk about, you see people there, and you know if you blink you'd miss them. And then, of course, there's other people, and they've obviously got a problem. I think they call it obesity. But, you know, there seems to be an imbalance with these things, even as far as natural food is concerned. But the Lord Jesus, He was perfectly balanced. And if we feed on Him, we'll have a perfectly balanced diet. We won't become malnourished. We won't go hungry. And we won't be spiritually pale or anemic or underweight or anything like that. We shall be healthy people. That's what God wants. Healthy, well-fed Christians. And as we shall see in a minute, this is entirely possible. So we see something of the perfectness of the Lord Jesus in the sheep. But then, what about the similitude of it? What did it look like when you looked at it? Well, they looked at it and they said, verse 31, they said, it's like coriander seed, it's white. It's got a colour. It's white. You know, men looked at the Lord Jesus and they had to confess that he was white. He was pure. And even those that would have no time for him, and even those that would seek hard to find fault with him, had to concede that it wasn't possible. Men that came to trip him up in his words had to say, never man spake like this man. On another occasion it says, they marvelled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. The very judge whom he stood before had to say, I find no fault in this man. The very man that hung upon the cross beside him said, this man has done nothing amiss. And if you're not content with the testimony of men, listen to the testimony of God. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There was a purity about the Lord Jesus that has never been seen before nor since in any other man. Well, not just something that would be observed outwardly, although of course that's all that men could do, but something that God could see inwardly. Peter, when he speaks about the Lord Jesus as the Lamb, he says, in whom there is neither spot nor blemish. Spot, that's inside. Blemish is outside. The Passover lamb, it had to be without blemish. You couldn't see the spots inside. There may have been some disease at work inside that you couldn't see. But they had to look for blemishes on the outside. That's all they could do. But with the Lord Jesus, there is neither spot nor blemish. There is nothing internal nor external that marked him out as being impure. And the very eye of God, as it scrutinized daily the Lord Jesus, could only rejoice in the purity that it saw. For there was perfect reciprocation between the Son on earth and the Father in heaven. White. People noticed that it was white and pure. We'll never be like that. Not in this world. We've got an element in us that the Lord Jesus never had, called the flesh. It was never present in the Lord Jesus. That's something we inherited from Adam. Lord Jesus didn't descend through the line from Adam. He was the seed of the woman, the Son of God, and he had no fleshly principle operating within him at all. And he did not sin because he could not sin. Be clear about that. We've come across in our time those who've suggested that while the Lord Jesus did not sin, yet he could have done. Thankfully he didn't, but he could have done. Now that's a serious error. And it's a dreadful slight upon the person of the Lord Jesus. Let's remember that he was pure within and without. What about the sufficiency of the manna? Was there enough for everybody? Well, there was, you know, there were no ration cards or anything in the wilderness. Some of you people perhaps are old enough to have had a ration card. Not so many of you perhaps, but oh, I tell you, I had one. I wasn't just a short time. Just at the end of the rationing period, I think we were rationing for eggs and chocolate or something like that. But anyway, there was no rationing in the wilderness. God provided food, and it said, those that gathered little had no lack, and they gathered every man according to the reason, and he that gathered much had nothing over. You know, our God is a generous God. There's nothing stingy about God. And as Robert McFeet used to say, there shouldn't be anything stingy about the Christian either. I remember him saying from this desk here more than once, he said, the worst advertisement God has in this world is a mean Christian. Now there's nothing mean about God. When he opened his door and supplied the needs of the people, he poured out, as the prodigal son might have said, there was bread enough and to spare. And the people had no lack. There was a portion for them. And it didn't just come once in a blue moon, it came every day. They didn't have to go out and say, I wonder if God's remembered to send us something today, or maybe we'll have to go hungry today. There was nothing like that. It came every day. Down it came. Just as you could count on the sun rising every day, so you could count on the manna coming down every morning for the people. Some gathered a little. You can just imagine, can't you, people of different temperament. There'd be some who would go out and they would scoop up as much as they could, and others would just gather a little. But he says at the end of the day, those that gathered little, they didn't go hungry. And those that gathered much had nothing over, so they didn't gain too much by taking a lot. Perhaps you don't have time to gather much. Perhaps you're very busy. Perhaps you have a very hectic lifestyle and schedule to keep up. And in the morning, you're not like a preacher, you couldn't get up and sit and read the Bible for 4 hours. You know, you've got children to wash and get to school, and you've got to get to your business, and maybe a little word from the Bible is all you have time for. Well, if that's, God understands that. And he can make a little truth go a long way if that's your situation. But if we have got the time and a little more time, you would expect us perhaps to spend a little longer at it and get a little more. Because you see, this has got to be gathered. God brought the bread and he put it in their reach, but he didn't put it on the table for them. They didn't get up and find it was all on the plate and everything just ready to eat. It was available, but there'd got to be some exercise on their part. They'd got to go out and pick it up and gather it. And the person that lay in his bed and was too idle to get up and go and gather, you know, he went hungry, because by the time he'd got up and got out, the sun had waxed hot and it melted and left. So the regime of the manna didn't encourage laziness. It didn't encourage people who were not up early in the morning. He said, I couldn't get up early. Well, John Wesley used to say, he said, I hold out very little hope, he said, for the Christian who doesn't get up at 4:30 in the morning to read his Bible and pray. Well, I think the most of us just have to hang our heads and confess that we've lost out on that one. Says someone, I'm a night person. Well, that's good. If you're a night person, you sit up and read the Bible at night. I'm sure there'll be something there for you at night, just as much as the man who can get up in the morning. Says someone, I find it convenient to read in the lunch hour. Well, you do that. Do that then. That's no problem. Do that. But please, please, make time at some stage in the day to gather a little manna for your soul, because you know you'll go hungry if you don't. You find time to eat, don't you, naturally? In this busy world, we all manage to find time to eat. I often see people going along eating sandwiches as they drive, and well, that's good for the digestive system and not. But you see, they're making time to eat. And we should make time. Just as we find time and we have lunch breaks and coffee breaks and whatever break, other breaks you may get these days, we find time for these things, we should find time for a spiritual break. Time when we can address ourselves to divine things and get a little, not for the body, we need that, certainly do, but something for the soul, something to keep us fresh. Something to keep us warm inside. Something that will warm the affections toward the Lord Jesus as we go through life. Because there's plenty around us to cool them down, you know. Plenty around that will dull any sensitivities we have and any love for the Lord Jesus very rapidly if we don't find time to to partake of the manna. And don't be afraid that there won't be enough for you. There's sufficient for all. God has made sure that there's plenty in His Word for everybody. You know, there's milk for the young, and there's strong meat for the old, and something for everybody in between. There's an abundance of manna in the Word of God for those that find the time to gather a little bit up. Now then, what about its sweetness? Now, we all like sweet things, don't we? I'm sure most of us have got a sweet tooth, or sweet, even sweet teeth. But, yes, it was sweet. When they tasted it, they said, you know, it tastes like wafers made with honey. It's not the unpalatable, sour sort of stuff. It's sweet. It's nice. We enjoy it. Do you enjoy the manna? Is reading the Word of God a kind of a laborious duty to you? It's, oh well, I suppose we better read it. You know, they keep telling us to read the Bible. We better read a bit now and again. Don't really get a lot out of it, and you don't really find it that interesting. We'd better just do it. Is that your attitude to it? Or do you find it sweet? Something that you love, and something that grows on you. Because the Word of God does grow on you, you know. The more you go in for it, the more you want to go in for it. And vice versa, the less you go in for it, the less you want it. They said it tastes nice. It's made like wafers made. It was something I'd never seen or tasted before. They could only liken it to things they knew. It wasn't really any of these things. It wasn't coriander, it wasn't wafers, it wasn't honey, but that's just the likeness they had to bring to it to try and describe it. And it was sweet to their taste. And you know, I thought too about the sight of it when they first saw it. As I've said, it was something that had never been known before to man. Verse 15, when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another. Well, effectively said, what is it? That's what that means. What is it? Obviously, we'd ask the same question. If you saw something you'd never seen before, you might say, what is it? I often think, you know, of these very primitive tribes out there in the Amazon. I wonder what they think when they see a 747 go over. They say, what is it? Must frighten them to death, mustn't it? What is it? Never seen one before. Well, these people were looking at that. What is it? Well, people looked at the Lord Jesus, you know, and they had to ask a similar question. Who is this? You see, they were looking at a man, a kind of man that they had never seen before, that this world had never seen before. We think of the question of Saul, don't we, on the Damascus Road. Who art thou, Lord? Who art thou? And if we went through the Bible, we could get a variety of answers. Wise men, you've mentioned them already, they came to the palace of Herod there. Where is he that is born? King of the Jews. He's all right. He was king of the Jews. You might say to Peter, what's your judgment on this, Peter? What do you say? Well, he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Again, he was right. John the Baptist, what's your judgment on it? Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. Thomas, my Lord and my God. The poor blind man, Bartimaeus, what have you got to say? The Son of David, he's right. They've all got it right. If we had the nerve tonight to address the demons, what have they got to say? Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God, Even they knew what they were talking about. They'd got it right. And they saw him. Who is he? These people gave you the name just a conundrum because they didn't know what it was. We look at the Lord Jesus tonight and we know he has a name. He has a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. Things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. It may have been a time when we had to ask the question, who is this? Who is he? Thank God tonight we know who he is. We have a clear appreciation of who he is and of the titles that belong to him. Now just a minute there before we finish. We've got to speak a little word about this. There was a day when the manna was scorned. Numbers 11. And the sweetness that they appreciated in Exodus 16 had left them. Their taste buds had changed. I hope our taste buds never change as radically as that. But they changed. And you know what they said? They said, our soul loatheth this light bread. What a way to talk about that which speaks of Christ. Lost the taste for it. And you know who was foremost in that objection? It was the mixed multitude. You read about the mixed multitude coming up out of Egypt with the people. Not Israelites. They spent the Passover night behind the door with no blood. And yet they assumed to go up with them. Knew nothing of salvation. And up they went. But it's interesting, isn't it? They passed over the Red Sea, all right. Didn't seem to create a problem at the Red Sea. Over they went with the rest. And when they come to build the tabernacle, they seem to fall in with that. They didn't have a problem with the tabernacle. And they didn't have a problem with the water at the rock, and they didn't have a problem with a number of things. But they had a problem with the manna. See, you can imitate Christianity in quite a number of ways. You can baptize unsaved people. You can bring unsaved people into the assembly. You can get unsaved people to work. You can get them to sing. You can get them to do a lot of things. But you can't get them to appreciate Christ. And that's where the mixed multitude came to light. They fell in with everything else. And assumed it would have passed off for Israelites in many respects. But when it come to the manna, that's where they fell down. They could not, you cannot imitate an appreciation of Christ. Imitate a lot of things, but you can't imitate that. That's one of the marks of a true, genuine Christian, that they have a true love and appreciation for the Lord Jesus, and you cannot imitate that, as though you might be able to imitate a lot of things in many other ways. Now we trust God will bless these thoughts to us tonight as we've looked at the subject of the manna in a very simple and possibly sketchy way, but we hope it's been helpful to us. Now we'll pray.